John chapter 2, the gospel according to John. John walked with Jesus, so he knows a little more about Jesus than you and me. That's why we read it and believe what he says. Just as we know in the first chapter that Jesus is the Word of God, he is God. He is the Son of God. And he is the Lamb of God. And Jesus came to be sacrificed for our sins, that all of our sins would be poured upon him, and then he would take the punishment upon himself. And then on the third day after dying on the cross, on the third day after he was buried, he rose. Amen. And so we know who he is. And when we believe that, miracles are done to our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And so, we saw a handful of his disciples coming to him, and how that all happens is John the Baptist would point them out, like, there's the Lamb of God, go get him, and then they would go follow him. Jesus asked that question, what do you want from me? It's like, why are you following me? What do you seek, biblically speaking? Which is a great question we learned last week. Because a lot of times people follow Jesus and are totally seeking something else. They don't really want Jesus. Though they create other Jesus in their minds, or they create another kind of a Jesus that is more like this and a little less like that. But they just said, Jesus, we just want to know where you're staying. We just want to be with you. And that is one of the greatest things you and I could ever want, is just to be with Jesus. And the disciples were telling one another, bringing their brothers to Jesus. And so we ended last chapter with, Jesus talking to Nathanael, saying, you know what? You know what you read back in Genesis chapter 28 with that ladder between earth and heaven? You know, Jesus says, that's me. That's me. There's no other way. There's no other way to the kingdom than through Jesus. Anyone tries any other way, he's a thief and a robber, Jesus would say in John chapter 10. And so, that brings us now to chapter 2, which is interesting. John is dividing this stuff up in like days and hours and stuff. So this is a very specific thing that he wanted to communicate. And certainly one of the reasons we believe that he communicated it this way is because it's like that you remember that, like, the exact time God touched you. You remember that time or that day when suddenly, bing, the lights turned on and you were a different person. And so, but there's, I think, some more reasons here. And so we're going to get into chapter 2. Now, this is the first of 7 recorded signs. As we have in the Gospel of John, John organizes it in 7 signs, the miracles that Jesus performed, and to say that he is who he says he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. And also, the 7 I am statements. Right? We have the 7 signs, we have 7 I am statements where Jesus says, you know, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the good shepherd, I am, I am, I am. And as he says in chapter 8, when they said, how can you tell us, you know, about Abraham? You know, Abraham was born a long time ago. What are you? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Amen. Which is another reference to his deity. But that's another study altogether. And so, what we have here is the first of the signs. And this is a very interesting sign because it's, well, let's just say not interesting, it's weird. It's a weird sign. And, I know that we are so easily distracted here. I'm so easily distracted. But, Carrie Ann, which mom are you looking for? What's that? Julie Dockham. Okay. We have a troubled child. We're not so fancy that we have little numbers up here that keep flashing, you know. You guys, right? Everybody gets a number, and when your number flashes, that means you have to rescue your child. We're not fancy like that. But all that does is create distraction, too. The number starts flashing. Everybody looks at it and says, I wonder whose number that is. But this is a very interesting one, kind of an off-the-wall miracle. This is that Jesus is going to change water into wine. This is the first of the signs. What I find very interesting about this is that every drunk knows this passage. The unbelievers of the world, they know two sections of the Bible. They don't know anything else in the Bible. They don't know anything. But it blows my mind that they know that Jesus said, don't judge anybody. They know that. And they know that Jesus changed water into wine. So, you know, having said that, we're going to figure out what was meant by all of this. And hopefully we can figure something out. So we'll make our way through this. And I'm going to make some of you uncomfortable today. But that's kind of what I do. Attendance will be down next week. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Interesting, we start here in this chapter with the third day. I do think there's some significance to that. And I don't know when he was, what the first day was according to what John was thinking. But he's calling this the third day. Could be the third day of the beginning of Jesus' ministry from the time that he was baptized and the Spirit fell on him. And so he could be speaking of that, although then he went into the wilderness. Could be right after he got back from the wilderness. So let's just say that, but we don't really know. But it is the third day according to John. Hold that thought. Okay. I find it interesting that it is also a wedding. That the first sign that Jesus is the Messiah would be at a wedding. And he basically fixes the wedding. There is a beautiful irony here. And that is that what we would learn of Jesus throughout the New Testament, and we see this as well in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the bridegroom. And we, the church, are the bride. And heaven even begins with the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where this whole thing, this world, he is creating us, all of this is all about love and intimacy, and he desires that with us. And so he gives us, in this world, this whole idea of marriage. And so when we are married, the two become one. There is a love, a commitment. As I said, the intimacy. It is just, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so all of that about marriage is a picture of what God has for us. And so he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Another interesting thing about this, though, is the fact that John, the Gospel of John, begins just as Genesis does, in the beginning. In the beginning. And we know that in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The next thing we see in Genesis, after he, you know, gives them the first day and the third, you know, all of those days, then Jesus brought about, in chapter 2 of Genesis, the first wedding. Now, God brought about the first wedding, Adam and Eve. And so here, Jesus, right after the first part of John, the first thing he does is he attends a wedding. But something different is going to happen at this one. It was a bad wedding, Adam and Eve. Bad wedding. I mean, the wedding itself, probably okay. But they kind of ruined it. Weddings in Galilee were special, way more special than our weddings. We can have civil ceremonies, we can have little quiet things, or we have those big parties or whatever, and we make a big party out of it, but a wedding in Galilee in those days certainly would last sometimes up to 7 days. Seven-day party. Seven-day party. This is what they would wait for. They didn't have all the fun and stuff that you and I have in this world today. They don't have the distractions of every type of pleasure out there. Their whole life was surrounded by social events where people were social. They cared about one another. And the greatest thing you could ever do was to have a party and to eat with them, and you become one with them in that sense. And when there's a wedding, the happiest thing in the world, this love coming together, what more appropriate time could we possibly have a party and to eat with our friends, our family, our neighbors? And so these are the things that meant the most to them. Today, we just don't look at weddings the same way, at least we don't here in the West. Now, Cana is a small little town in Galilee, and it seemingly insignificant. Like another one little fishing spot right around the Sea of Galilee, 6 miles from Nazareth. And so as each one of these little fishing spots were, the Jews really didn't think much of anybody from Galilee, as you remember from last week. And so in these little fishing spots, these people were just stinky fishermen. And I know we don't got no stinky fishermen in this church. All right. Kevin called me stinky. And then we also see, just to give you some foundation here before we get on with this, Mary is never called Mary in the Gospel of John. Just something kind of interesting. Just call her the mother of Jesus. That was it, the mother of Jesus. We never see her name in this gospel. Make of that what you will. But, you know, we could probably make up anything about that. Like, you know, John didn't like her or what, I don't know. But it's interesting. But it kind of follows and kind of flows with what's going to happen here, though. And so let's look at verse 2. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, which means that that some of the Mormon teaching of old is totally not right. While Mormon doctrine doesn't claim that Jesus was married, there's been Mormon teaching that Jesus had 7 wives, one of them Mary Magdalene, and that this indeed was his wedding. There's a problem just right up with verse 2 here, is the fact that I've never been invited to my own wedding. But whatever. You know, I could have received an invitation from my wife, you know, save the date. RSVP, you know, it's like, but I will say though that the Mormon Church does not teach that Jesus was married. I just did a little research because this is the stuff that we hear. Although what the Mormon Church teaches is that if you believe that he was married, that's okay. Man, the Bible says if you don't know Jesus the way Jesus is presented, then you don't know Jesus. If you make up your own Jesus, that ain't Jesus. Right. And so, anyway, don't let me get off on all of that. But he was invited to this wedding. And so, let's get on with this. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Always informing Jesus of stuff. Culturally speaking, this was a major social faux pas. You don't run out of wine at a wedding. Yeah, that's 7 days worth of wine, dude. Yeah, well, they ran out. And you don't do that. It would be something that would be a mark not only on the master of the feast, but it would be a mark on those who are married. And that their marriage would always be something like, oh, they ran out of wine at their, you know. Well, of course they're struggling. They had no wine at their wedding. You know. I don't know what they... but it was huge. And so this was not just a minor embarrassment. Now, it's guessed that maybe Mary was a friend, a close friend, or maybe even a relative of the bride or the groom, and that's why she has this great concern, and she seems to be all a Twitter about it, you know. because this really wasn't her concern, but she comes to Jesus because she knows there's a real problem, and that, hey, she's known all along that Jesus is the Son of God. And one of these days, he's going to have to step it up and show this. You know, and so that's kind of where she's coming from with this. But, you know, our culture, by the way, just doesn't understand this running out of wine at a wedding. That means, you know, all it means to us is it's time to go home, I guess. But although I, you know, at my wedding, I didn't have alcohol there. And it seemed to be the end of the world for a lot of my cousins. they were incredulous. What? So they went down to 7-Eleven, picked up some, you know. God bless them. But, okay, back to the Jews. This whole thing is like the rabbis actually had a saying that was, you know, regarding a wedding, says, without wine, there is no joy. And understand, though, that rabbis, it was a funny thing for them to say this, because when a rabbi understood that drunkenness is sin, and yet the rabbis say, no, we need wine. But the rabbis would dilute their wine, three parts water, one part wine. And the wine in those days, well, it had different potencies, I imagine, but the things that I've read, because certainly I may be old, but I'm not 2,000 years old. And the wine didn't have nearly the alcohol content that our wine does today. And so it depends upon the amount of fermentation, so forth and so on with that. But also, by the way, the word wine was also used, I mean, in the Greek, it also speaks of grape juice. So it could very well be that when we see wine in the Bible, that it could be grape juice. Really, really, really. But he's talking about wine here. We're not talking about grape juice. This is wine. There's alcohol in this. All right? Okay. But wine, so you would think about wine, you know, without wine there is no joy. But it would seem that the rabbis were saying that in order to get joy, you need wine. Some people need a little more wine to get their joy. Others, only so much wine. And so, no, they're not saying, you know, that joy comes from the drinking of wine, but wine was really a symbol of joy. Keep that in mind, because now we're going to get into this only because this is one of my greatest soapboxes in the world. The Bible is clear. Drunkenness is a sin. But to have a drink of alcohol is not a sin. This is biblical fact. So there. But alcohol, drink of alcohol is not a sin, dependent upon the circumstances. For me, it's a sin. Because I was a drug addict and a drunk. And then Jesus saved me and changed me, and I was a different person. And I knew, even the moment I got saved, I go, wow, I don't have to drink anymore. And I didn't. It was pretty much that simple. Also, you know, I got a couple of grandparents that died from alcohol abuse. I've got family members who are drunks. And so with all of that, and you know, and maybe you have never seen, maybe you never grew up in a home where there was a drunk in the house. Maybe you never, but I will say this. This is amazing. One time, oh gosh, I want to get into this. One time, years ago, I just was just asking the question, you know, how many of you, just a show of hands, I'm not going to do it today, okay? But how many of us, show of hands, grew up in a home where you saw somebody just plastered, or was that, how many of you have a family member or something that you know was drunk, just plastered, or you know, seen that around your house, or maybe a friend of the family was over and did it, you know, somebody, you know, affected by alcohol in your home. And I'm not kidding you, 90% raised their hands. And so, I mean, with that, and this is where, you know what, let's just pretend I'm not even a Christian. I don't know why anybody drinks. They had two choices of drink in those days, wine and water. And the, you know, in Timothy, he only drank water, but he had tummy trouble, and you know, water was something they put a little wine in their water to kill the germs. They had two drinks. But anyway, so that's my own personal hang up. I don't know why anybody drinks. All right, now back biblically. It's not a sin to have a drink. Unless you've got a problem with it. Unless one drink means, let's go for another. With me, yeah. I'm sure if I had a beer, it'd be two, it'd be six. Until I was blacked out. So you know that it's a sin for you if you don't know how to stop. The other way it's a sin is if it stumbles somebody else. That's another reason, but not the major reason I don't drink, is that somebody in the church who just got saved, and they think God saved them from alcohol, and they see me over there at Gallito's, you know, with my Dos Equis. I'm going to go to Gallito's today. I just got a hankering for Gallito's. But you see me over there with my Dos Equis, and you go to like, oh, okay, well, it is okay to have a drink. Well, it may not be okay for you to have a drink, but I've encouraged you to drink because I'm the guy that is the representation of what it is to be a Christian, and there I am pounding a beer, and you don't know how many beers I pounded. You only see one. You don't know how many beers anybody's pounded because you only see one. Thinking, well, okay, yeah, I can drink and be a Christian. And the answer to that is, yes, you can. Maybe. People come to me, okay, I'm a Christian. Is it okay to drink? I always say, what do you think? Yeah. Let you deal with your conscience, the Holy Spirit, what it does to the church. Now, so there's that. First mention of wine in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9. This first mention of intoxicating drink. Genesis chapter 9, it didn't turn out good. Noah got wasted out of his mind. He's sitting there naked in the tent. He's rolling around his tent all naked and drunk. Man. And then, and you know, his son Ham got in trouble, you know, coming in, you know, Ham taking pictures, and he got busted, and then we have the whole, you know, Canaan is. Genesis chapter 19, Lot's daughters, this is the second mention of alcohol, Lot's daughters get dad drunk so they can have sex with him. Yeah. And out pop the Moabites and the Ammonites. But that's all another story too. Leviticus chapter 10, we see God sending fire down on Nadab and Abihu for you know, kind of doing things their own way there at the tabernacle. And, you know, and Aaron's flipping out. These are his sons. And Aaron's going, man, what is going on? And then God spoke to Aaron and says, do not drink alcohol. And so you put this all together. And what he's saying, and what we see, is what I believe, and most people do, Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they went in to do their business at the tabernacle. Lots of instances of drunkenness throughout the Bible. It's not good. But wine also in the Bible speaks of prosperity. It's a good thing. Genesis 27:28. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. So wine speaks of prosperity. And wine was a part of a lot of offerings to God. You would give your drink offering and pour your wine out on the offering. In fact, in Psalm 104, verse 15, says, God made wine. It says, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to his face, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. God gave us all these things. But remember that God's word also says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Read the last part of Proverbs 23, too. That is very descriptive of somebody who drinks and just doesn't get it. As he says, when shall I awake that I may have another drink? And it's sad. And I've got more scriptures about drunkenness and how foolish that is, and I'm just going to skip those. We got to get on with this. And though there were plenty of drunks in those days, wine played a different role than it does today. Although I'm not saying that wine plays a role of drunkenness in everybody who drinks wine. Some people are really good at this, and they can have a glass of wine with their meal, and then that's it, because it's like really works good, the red wine with the red meat, and you pick the right wine, and it's like, oh, this does it. And that's awesome. That's cool. I would say that if it's used for anything other than that, then you're blowing it. But having said all of that, this has nothing to do with anything I just said. But I just wanted to clear that up. I want to clear that up because it's so funny, you know. It's like drunk people look at Jesus making water into wine as what this all means is it's God's mandate to you to be drunk. Man. All right, I'm done ranting and raving about that. But we're going to get back to what's going on here, okay? Jesus used the wine and the situation for a sign, for a picture. Think about this. Jesus spoke in parables. He would tell a story, and it would give us a picture of something else going on. It would help us understand it better. But there's something else that Jesus did all the time. He'd be healing people physically, right? I'll tell you what. I believe that every one of the physical healings, I think there was a spiritual picture with those. I might be getting ahead of myself. No, I'm not ahead of myself. I'm good. I'm just not used to using notes. I wanted to use notes today because I wanted to make sure I got all the scriptures there for you, But I always get lost when I use notes. Anyway, it's for a sign, a picture, and just as I think that the miracles Jesus did were signs and pictures, think about this. He would open the eyes of the blind. But what does it say all over? He would literally touch somebody who was blind and they could see. Well, that's what he does spiritually with us who give our lives to Jesus. He opens our eyes spiritually. He makes the lame walk. What does he do to us when we come to him spiritually? We're able to walk with him. We never could. And what about the feeding of the 5,000? He provided for them. He filled them physically, but Jesus fills us spiritually. You see, check out every one of the miracles. He wants to do those things spiritually in us. And so I think there's a spiritual message, a spiritual lesson here with what he's doing with wine, because, Jesus making water into wine, that was cool. That's kind of a weird, kind of a card trick, you know. So what could be the significance of this? And so here we go. Here we're back to it. No wine is a major embarrassment. Mary seems to be a relative and or somehow connected and or a friend. And so Mary knew Jesus. She knew that he was Messiah, but she was also waiting for him to kind of show himself to be, come on, Jesus, deuce, get on with this. People think I'm crazy. And we got a real problem here. And if anybody can fix a real problem, it would be you, Jesus. And that's where she says, they have no wine. Well, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. he knew what she was talking about. They both understood this conversation better than you and I could understand them. Because what cracks me up is he says, he's basically telling her, you know, back off, mom. And then he turns around and makes wine. You know, so you go, well, didn't he just... Now, the thing is, he calls her woman. Today, here, this country, now, you don't do that to your mom. You get a big old red mark on the side of your head. My mom asked me to do something. I need you to clean your room. Woman. Don't do it. No, it was a term of endearment for them. It was something that you were very respectful with ladies. It was, you know, it was even maybe to say to dear lady or something like that. But I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't hey mom either. In fact, this is what he said to all the ladies when addressing them. And so here we see Mary, who is his mother. But now, you know what she really is? And this is hard for an ex-Catholic, not really hard for me at all, actually. But it's hard for Catholics. He was, you know, letting her know that she's really just a lady like every other lady. And he spoke to her as such. And at which point, she didn't have that authority over him. She had no authority over him. And he says, look, this is not, you know, no, it's not my hour yet. My hour being, you know, when he's going to come and save. Well, he later describes it when he goes to the cross. There's my hour. So she didn't even know what it would even mean for him to reveal himself as the Savior, as Messiah. But all she knew is that he could fix this, and maybe it's time for him to step it up and be the Savior, and start by saving this wedding, would you? You know, and he's saying, well, this is not it. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she understood something about what he said in that exchange, because somehow she knew that he was going to do something. But let me just go ahead and speak to my Catholic friends. And I'm not here to go off into the Catholic bashing thing, but I just want you to know that so many doctrines and so many different churches and organizations and religions, they're just totally made up, okay? They're totally made up. You cannot get anything, you know, you can't get this idea that Mary had authority over Jesus from the scriptures. You have to hear that from somebody else. And or that Mary is the co-redemptrix or something, how they say that, and that in order to be saved, you have to come to Mary. True. I say Jesus, I talk to my Catholic friends, I say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And there's God and man, and only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So when we need something from God, we go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what we do. And so I say, how do you come up with this Mary thing? And they say, oh, if there's any way to get Jesus to do something, you go to his mother, because she can get him to do it. That is exactly what I've heard and what I continue to hear. And what this does, think about this. This is worse than you think. What this does, it makes Jesus look unapproachable. It puts Jesus at a distance where you know, that you need to go through Mary because she's nicer, she's, and that she has this authority over Jesus. Even in the Hail Mary. Do you know the end of the Hail Mary, which I used to say 10 times in a row and then say in Our Father, then Hail Mary 10 times in a row and Our Father. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of death. Amen. Hey, Holy Mary, Mother of God. The Mother of God. God, the creator of the universe, places all the stars in the heaven. He is, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He is a consuming fire. He is powerful. Then there's his mom. You don't want to mess with God's mom. That's messed up. The Bible is about Jesus, and he is our only hope. Amen. Make sure you know that. And again, I know that this causes offense to those who are Catholic and all of that, and I totally understand that because we grow up being told these things. And I'll tell you what, to be born into religion is the worst reason to be a part of it. Think. Where did they get that? Where did you hear that? And so, all right, end of that part. So she says some great thing here, though. Whatever he says, do it. If you ever want to hear anything Mary says and obey Mary, this is the one thing. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Okay, let's obey Mary here, okay? And then verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone. We're going to do this. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. This is water for ceremonial washing. You know, the Jews would have to wash every time they changed a meal course or whatever. There's always washing, always washing, always washing. And that was to keep in accordance with the law. And so they always had to have that water there. But, you know, keep in mind that it was for washing, okay? Hold that thought. I've had you hold a few thoughts, right? The first one is third day, and here we have this washing. And so Jesus says to these guys, okay, tell you what, go fill up those water pots, would you? And they do it, but notice, and they filled them up to the brim. Let's get a quick lesson in here regarding what Jesus says to do and how to do it. When Jesus says something, we do it to the fullest. Because when God wants to bless us, he usually begins with some sort of a commandment. And when we obey that commandment and say we obey it, say halfway, well, I'll tell you what, we're going to get a halfway blessing out of it. But if we obey it completely, wholeheartedly, throw ourselves into it, God is going to blow our minds. It's one of those things, you know, whatever, you know, so I told the parents yesterday at the parenting class, like, you know, however much you put into this is what you're going to get out of it. That is so our relationship with God. And so they went all the way to the top. Lots and lots of water. But Jesus commands you and me to do things. But they're the beginnings of blessings. And I'm not talking about just getting a weird command from him. Because some people say, you know, I feel like the Lord told me to go, you know, go to Rite Aid and buy 6 pounds of gummy bears. You know, I don't know. You know, and I think, you know, why don't you just read the Bible? You'd do it a little better. You know, people are getting these messages from God. Hey, God wanted me to do this. God wanted me to do this. I'm not saying that God can't talk to you that way. Because God can. But he talks to us here. In his word. And there are things that he wants you and me to do today. Commands. Love your enemy. You got somebody right now. Some of y'all got somebody coming against you right now. Love him. Jesus says love him. Love him with all your heart. Whoa. Well, I'll give him a little bit. I'll fill up that jar about a quarter way. You see. But we don't understand how a blessing could possibly come out of that. How could a blessing come out of me loving my enemy? What about, you know, serve one another? I don't know how a blessing could possibly come out of that. Forgive those who have sinned against you. Some of y'all got some forgiveness problems, and you're not going to obey God on this. And the reason you're not going to obey God is because you got some better reasons than anybody else for holding this. But Jesus commands you, forgive. Once you do, He's going to blow your mind. He's going to blow your mind. But these don't look like real blow your mind kind of commands. No, this makes things worse. You're just talking to God. Look, God, I know your word says this, but seriously, if I do that, it's getting worse. Just obey Him. Blow your mind. So these servants will get as much as they put into these pots. And where am I? Verse 8. And He said to them, Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. I'm just sorry. I just got this picture of them just thinking to themselves, master of the feast needs wine and I'm going to give him water. And boy, am I getting in trouble for this. Here's your wine, sir. Pouring water into But they did it. They took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Good move. That's a great move. Awesome. This tells me it was real wine. But again, I don't believe that drunkenness was an issue there. Not saying, I just don't believe that the people were drunk. These people ate and they ate and they ate. And yeah, they had wine, but it was not a drunken party. It just wasn't a drunken party. However, you know, this guy would expect that you would hold back the lousy wine, hoping that they never got through the good wine. Because then you bring out, you know, the Boone's Farm Strawberry Hill, you know, and the I can't believe I said that. No, but it was the best wine. But now I have this question. So why? Why is this the first sign? What was he saying? What was he doing? I think that he was painting a picture of the old and the new covenant. Let me explain. Let me do some splaining. Because as it reads in verse 17 of chapter 1, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the first time we saw a water miracle from God, the water was changed into blood. And it all spoke of the old covenant. Because God, in order to, you read this in Exodus, right? God was releasing His people, but in that releasing of them, He was pouring out His judgment on Egypt. And He judged them plague after plague after plague. But the first plague was a changing the water to blood. Because quite frankly, if you want to approach God according to the law, according to your good works, according to the old covenant, which that's what it was, it just meant death. And it means death. The old covenant's ways of purification could never purify, as it reads in Hebrews, as the blood of bulls and goats. couldn't take away sins. All the ceremonial washings were simply that, ceremonial. They spoke of being clean, but they couldn't make clean. They were continually cleansing themselves in this way, with this water, with this old way, with this old covenant. Jesus shows up, bringing us a new covenant, a covenant in His blood. But with that covenant, when we receive from Him that washing of His blood, the water doesn't turn into blood for us. Dude, it turns into wine. This water is miraculously changed to joy. Or as the Bible says, in the Old Testament, prosperity. And I'm not talking about material prosperity for those of you who are caught up in that nonsense. But Jesus came to bring joy. His message to these people was, I didn't come to condemn you, I came to save you. And of course, all of this done at a wedding feast, the joy of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. We as the bride and He is the bridegroom. Interesting thing too is that these, as I said, this is water for purification. But now our purification is in the Lord Jesus, not in the old covenant. And interesting thing, this is just kind of like interesting. It could be, I don't know. Why is it the third day? I'll tell you why, because we did see the blood of Christ when He went to the cross. He suffered and He died. But on the third day, He rose. Amen. And that's when it changes to wine. When you and I come to grips with the fact that Jesus is alive, God is alive, and you too can be alive. We can be alive in Jesus Christ with joy, without the weight of the law on us. Because Jesus paid the price and He's given us His Holy Spirit. And so here, Jesus at this wedding says, I'm going to change the water of purification into wine, which they all know, the Jews all know, symbol of prosperity, symbol of joy, abundance. Some people suggest that Jesus is speaking just as each one of the water pots would be a picture of you and me. And that when Jesus gets a hold of us, He changes the insides into joy and abundance. A lot of great pictures here. And so, verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And so that's sort of kind of unrelated. Verse 11 is it. Beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed Him. I don't know if you just kind of turn back to verse chapter 1, all over chapter 1 says they believed Him. I thought they already believed Him. They believed Him. Hey, they found the Son of God. I said, man, I believe Him. This is great. Hey, I believe we found Him. We believe. Man, we're all over this. And now they're at this wedding. This water has been changed into wine, and now they believe Him. What is this? Well, fact. Christians, you know this, don't you? One day you get saved, you believe Him. And then something happens along the way, and then you really believe Him. And we have these new visions of God over and over and over again, where God shows us again who He is, what He's up to, and it blows our mind. Blows my mind. He's still doing it to me. I'm not kidding you. That's so funny. I was just like, you know, even as recently as a week ago, I was just sitting there talking to a brother about stuff, and I was just reminded. We were going through the Word, and it's just I just reminded of something that Jesus did, and it was suddenly, I don't know, suddenly I just believed him. So sad I didn't believe him before on this issue, but I believed him. And my goodness, what that did to me. You and I, Christians, we will believe we will believe more and more as we walk with him. But you want to notice something really weird about this? This sign went completely unnoticed by the majority of the wedding party. Look at it again. The master of the feast, he was clueless. Hey, you kept the good wine till now. Hey, where'd you get this? He never said, where'd you get this? He said, oh, good wine, thanks. And everybody else says, oh, good, the wine truck showed up. Oh, this is great. This is great. And Jesus didn't do what we would normally want to do. Jesus didn't do that thing like, excuse me. I'm the one who did this. Or even in a humble Jesus kind of a way. Just to say, I've done this for you, you know, or whatever. Because doesn't it make sense to you that he would make this sign very public so that people who didn't know him would come to know him? Like we could probably put our arm around Jesus and say, let's talk about this. And get all Peter on Jesus, right? And try to counsel Jesus. Saying, Jesus, if you want people to know you, you got to let people know you. If you want people to know you, then you got to let them know that you did this. But he didn't. Wow. Well, only the servants who filled the pots and his disciples knew that it was a miracle. And everybody else remained clueless. Because, seriously, some miracles are just for you and me. And they're not for the world to see. Some things that God does in your heart is just between you and him. He's done something. He's done something miraculous. He's done something incredible. Nobody else saw it. Interesting thing, though, is that the rest of the people benefited from it. And I think that for everything that God would do in us, in our hearts, in our lives, anything he does in us privately should be a benefit publicly. As they all benefited from the wine. So everybody should benefit from what happens to us. But here's another thing. God blesses so many people and they remain clueless because they want something bigger. They're not even going to ask where the wine came from. Just like people in this world today, they don't even ask where the food comes from. It comes from God. They don't ask even where their very breath comes from. Their very heartbeat. They just think it's there. They've been told it evolved from a frog. And they're okay with that. I don't know if we didn't evolve from frogs or some other. But what the heck? It's just about as sensical as anything else we could have evolved from. But my point being is that so many blessings in everybody's life in the whole world, believers and unbelievers, go completely unnoticed because that's just not their concern where this came from. But God continues to bless. He continues to pour it out. He continues to love the unbeliever. He continues just to give them everything they need. As it reads in Psalm 17 that he fills them, he fills their bellies with his hidden treasure. He gives treasure to the whole world and it's hidden from them. But how wonderful to be close to Jesus and it's not hidden. And it is absolute treasure. God has given us so much, and some of us know it. and some just don't know it. I just think that had they asked some questions, they could have figured it out, but nobody wanted to ask any questions. If you came here today, no, you know what? I'm going to leave that alone. Because there's so much, because believers, from what Jesus did, or maybe even from the whole my whole drinking soapbox, or from just the joy that might be missing, or from the recognition of God's miracles in your life, or maybe from you came in here and you don't have the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know what? You all know what you need to do. And come to Him and ask Him. And to everyone who asks, receives. Let Him pour it out all over you. He loves you. Oh man, Jesus loves you. Father, thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the joy that You bring to us completely according to Your grace and not according to our goodness. Lord, our goodness like filthy rags. And so we need Your grace. And we ask You, Lord, to pour it out. And once again, we pray for the little baby down there in the hospital. And we pray for our own hearts in all of this. May we walk with You. May we be transformed. May we give up our opinions for Your facts. And may we love as You love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.